as I travel the world, you'll appreciate the different cultures one has to try and fit into. And in the Philippines, being basically a Catholic country and being basically an Eastern country, the women are over there and the men are over here. And everywhere we went, Sylvia and myself were accompanied by five men, and all their women stayed at home. And at the meetings, the women don't say anything. They just sit there in quiet. And that's it. And if they've got any questions, they've got to ask their husbands. Well, I don't know whether we caused insurrection when we went there. But obviously with Sylvia chatting away, and these women, I mean, they could see as we sat at the table, because Sylvia and six men sat at the table and all the women stood around. And I could hear Sylvia discussing the scriptures, arguing, because she knows a lot. She studied a lot. And so we got to this open forum, and we had a bit like today, a few standard studies, then lunch, and then there was to be the open forum. And a number of these women were creeping up to me and starting asking me questions, but don't tell my husband. So I thought, well, how do we deal with this open forum? So what I actually suggested to Santiago Chua, who runs the work in the Philippines, that we give everybody a piece of paper, and they can write the questions on a piece of paper and give them to me. And they said that was perfectly okay. So although they didn't want their wives to ask questions, they were quite happy for their wives to write them down on a piece of paper. And I started off with this pile of paper, which was about, oh, I don't know, 4 or 5 inches thick. And I was taking these questions off the top, reading them out and answering them, taking them off. And all of a sudden, a woman crept up and put another piece of paper on there. Then another woman crept up and put another piece of paper. And this pile of paper was going up and up and up. And after 2 hours, I started off at about 4 inches. After 2 hours, it was about 7 inches. And we had to have another session the following night. But anyway, ladies, please don't feel you have to write your questions on a bit of paper.
Father God, again, for this privilege, in as much as we can, we want to not only to acknowledge you, but to thank you. We pray now for your settling influence, that while the outward appearance of joy, or rather pleasure, is ours, we pray that the inner joy now will be ours too. As we ask questions concerning the Word of God, concerning the book, concerning the things that are eternal in their ways. And we look to you now, to the Holy Spirit, to energize your people to those ends. We recognize we need constant cleansing, and we thank you for the efficacy of the blood of Christ. It keeps on cleansing. Therefore, in that spirit, we look to you for grace now to conduct the rest of this meeting, that your great Son would be honored as you rebuke the evil one and clear the heart and mind, that they may be receptive to those things that please you. This cry for Christ Jesus' sake, in whose name we ask it. Amen. First question. Yes. Well, you want to take that?
How did the Open Bible Trust view Elijah's coming back? Officially, the Open Bible Trust has no opinion on it. Because, as I said this morning, the Open Bible Trust, as a charity, only has about 3 or 4 basic doctrines which have to be promoted, and nobody can teach against those 3 or 4 doctrines. But with respect to other issues, particularly issues of prophecy, officially, the Trust has no view. It allows people to express their view. I can tell you what my personal view is, but you didn't ask for that.
See, you got to draw it out of him. I did ask him one thing, though, because many people have asked me. And while I've explained it to them, they still keep asking the same question. And that is the outer resurrection. Now, whether he wants to take it on right now or not, I don't know. But if he does and feels up to it, either one of you gentlemen, we'll allow you the first crack at it. And if you don't get it right, well, I'll straighten it out.
For a British man to take his jacket off is something, believe me. You don't see it very often. Not the done thing, you know. I must emphasize that, again, this point, that the Open Bible Trust only views three or four doctrines as the basis, and it teaches that other things are the views of individuals, and that includes myself, even though I work for them. The out-resurrection. What can I say about it? I was reading a book by a gentleman by the name of Carver. I think his name was Arthur Carver. He was an Australian. And he was an amillennialist. He was brought up in Acts 2 dispensational circles, and he turned against Acts 2 dispensationalism. And many of his arguments in his book against Acts 2 dispensationalism, I would totally agree with, as I'm sure many of you would, because there are many inconsistencies in Acts 2 dispensationalism. But in this book, he wrote something to this effect, which I thought was very true, very right. And he says, talking about Acts 2 dispensationalists, he says that they tend to take odd verses or words which occur once or at most twice in Scripture and build huge doctrines upon them. And I thought about that, and I thought, not only is that true in Acts 2 dispensational circles, that is also true in Acts 28 dispensational circles. As I've travelled around the world, I have come across people who have given great earnest teaching to a certain view they take of Ephesians 1:10 or some other verse of Scripture. And I say to them, well, where else is this doctrine taught apart from in this verse? And they say, oh, nowhere else. So I say, well, is it therefore that important? You may be right, you may be wrong. The fact is, Scripture tells us to compare Scripture with Scripture, spiritual with spiritual. And I find myself much happier dealing with subjects when I have some information I can analyse. To have one piece of information, it's very difficult to analyse it. You have nothing. You just don't know. Say, for instance, if you had a dice or a die and you threw it. I didn't know anything about this die, except I looked on it and the only number I could see was the number 8. What else would I know about that die? I'd have no clue. I wouldn't even know how many sides it had. I would have no idea what were the other numbers. If I could get hold of that die and roll it about 50 times, I can tell you an awful lot about it. But I can't by one roll. I have no idea whether it's a 6-sided, an 8-sided, a 12-sided. I have no idea what the numbers are on it, whether they're just even numbers. I have no idea. I can tell you nothing. And so you know what I'm going to say when it comes to the out-resurrection of Philippians? It only occurs in Philippians in one verse. Now, what exactly is Paul referring to there? Well, let's have a look. Let's have a look, see what he says. He talks in Philippians chapter 3 verse 10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the out resurrection out from the dead. Not as though I had already obtained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. As I read this chapter, I've just read three or four verses. As I read this chapter, as I read Philippians, I say, what's the message that he's trying to get over to his readers? What's he really trying to say? And I conclude that basically what he is trying to do is to exhort his readers to press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling. This is what he's trying to exhort them to do. And this is the main message of this chapter, and I think of the book. As I read this chapter, I also have to ask myself, what is Paul talking about? What's this, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead? Well, obviously that's rubbish, because as a believer, Christ had been identified. Sorry, as a believer, Paul had been identified with Christ in his death, and therefore he is guaranteed to be identified with Christ in his resurrection. So therefore, he's guaranteed a resurrection. So what on earth are you talking about, Paul, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead? You've got a resurrection. So what's he talking about? I can only conclude that he's talking about some special resurrection. And I can only conclude that it's a special resurrection associated for those who do win the prize. Now it tells us that all scripture is profitable, and we can go back to many things in the scriptures related to the people of Israel and learn from it. And what do we learn from Revelation? We learn from Revelation that that book talks, you know, I think it is, what is it, chapter 19, of two resurrections. It talks about the resurrection when Christ returns, which it talks about overcomers associated with that, and then it talks about another resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. So we see two resurrections there. One is for those who are the overcomers, and one for those who are not. And so when I read this verse, I must think that it must be some special resurrection that Paul is talking about, not the general resurrection, because he's guaranteed a resurrection as an unbeliever, and that he's hoping to attain to some other resurrection, and that'll depend only if he wins the prize. Now the issue is, when does that special resurrection take place? And the simple answer is, he doesn't say. He just doesn't say. And having said that, I don't really think I can say any more scripturally on the resurrection. Now people with more knowledge can obviously say a lot more. Now I can give you some of the opinions of people. I have seen people write on this verse pages and pages and pages. And I've seen many other people write pages and pages and pages, and they don't agree one with another. No, because if you don't watch it, on a subject like this, we can start building in our own opinions. We can start reading things into this. Because it's very, very difficult when something occurs only once in Scripture. We have to be very, very careful. And not only that, we can miss the point. We can spend so much time worrying about exactly what is this out-resurrection. We can spend so much time trying to ponder when it takes place that we miss the point of the chapter. And the point of the chapter is pressing towards the mark of the prize of the high calling. And if I were teaching from Philippians chapter 3, I would spend more time encouraging you to press towards the prize than I would teaching you about the out-resurrection. But that may be because I'm rather limited in knowledge. Jim?
This passage of scripture is indeed a little difficult to understand. I'm looking now at the 12th verse. Paul says, "Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend." Now this word apprehend is one that Martin Luther really came to grips with, and he says that this word apprehend is to lay hold of and to grasp firmly with the hand of faith. And he says, so Paul here says that if that I may apprehend or lay hold of that for which also I am apprehended off of Christ. Christ had laid hold of Paul. And he goes on, "Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul is saying at this point that he is not perfect, or has been made perfect. And, you know, this certainly should give us should make us realize that if this man, this great man of God who had been used so mightily, had reached this point and he says that he had not fully apprehended or laid hold of the truths of Christ and of God, and that he was not perfect, you know, where does this leave you and I? This pressing toward the mark of the high prize of the calling Christ is as Mike pointed out, certainly has to be the emphasis here. Now, if you just move over to 2 Timothy 4 for a minute, there's a slight difference in time frame. We may be looking at 2 or not over 3 years between the writing of Philippians and Timothy, maybe not even that. But 2 Timothy was written just prior to Paul's being offered up. And let's just look at what he says here. In Philippians, he's not perfect. He is still trying to apprehend that for which he was apprehended by Christ. He's still trying to grasp the whole body of truth. He's still trying to lay hold of the reality of the mystery. When we come to the 4th chapter here, let's look at what he says. The 6th verse, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." The faith. He has kept the faith. It seems to me, then he goes on, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Now here I see that Paul has reached this perfection. He has now apprehended and laid hold of this whole body of truth. He has reached the end, and he said that his life is a victorious conclusion. And I think this is an encouragement to us. If we are where Paul is, or even maybe further behind in apprehending and laying hold of Christ and what he has for us, then we can look forward to a statement similar to Paul. God will perfect our faith. He will bring to fruition that, well, as it says in Ephesians, that we have good works in which we are to walk. And God will see that we walk in those good works. And so we, like Paul, will be able to say that we fought the good fight. And let us hope that we too will have a crown of righteousness which is laid up for us before the righteous judge, and that we may look for his appearing. We're not looking for the coming in the air. We're not looking for that event. We're looking for the appearing, the epiphaneia, the manifestation in light of our great God and Savior.
Now I'm talking about the time element. I'm going to give you a half hour more on this, and if I can squeeze it in there, I think I agree with everything they've said so far. It isn't always what a man says, it's what he don't say. Quite frequently gives you the key to what we want. And I, like Mr. Penny and Mr. Monroe, have read what other men have written. I've never written on this subject because I never felt I was ready for it, and I don't know that I am now. But I do think that I can get you into the gist of it so that you can comprehend what Paul intended for us to comprehend. And in arriving now at the conclusions that I desire, I trust that you desire, that the Holy Spirit will make this clear to you. I'm going to call on you to remember certain truths without turning and rereading the Scripture. Otherwise, we'll be here 2 more hours. But I think I can cram this into 30 minutes as far as what I want to say. You follow me? Number one, we can know that this is not referring to the resurrection. And I think both these gentlemen agree with that from what they've already said. So we know what it is not. Now the question is, what is it? It's kind of like when they find a new species, you know. They wonder what it is. And it's in that sense that the problem arises. So it is not the resurrection that's the hope of God's people all through the Bible. And the words that Paul says, I've not attained, I want to put a little different emphasis upon that. Not that I think there's anything wrong with the word attained, but if you will use the word advance, I think you'll get the point a little bit better. It helps me, maybe it'll help you. I've not advanced to that place in my understanding. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, you don't need to quote there, I quote it because I think you know what it is. The purpose of God's purpose for your life in the calling of the mystery is to bring you to a mature, a mature man. And that mature man is described being brought to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, if you can take hold of that, well, you can understand what I'm talking about, because I'm telling you, that's a big mouthful. I can't imagine, as I look on this audience, that a single one of you ever be brought to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And this truth is never revealed in that sense, except in the prison letters. And you don't look like candidates. But God says it, and because He says it, I believe it. Now, another factor that's overlooked in all this, because we get so dyed on certain things, look at 2 Timothy again in the first chapter. The two facts I want you to notice. In verse 15... the institutional church of Paul's day rejected him. Verse 15. Keep in mind, when he speaks about the churches of Asia, he's talking about the heart of his ministry. And so the truths he deals with have been completely lost because they were lost from the beginning. One thing he says in the first chapter of 2 Timothy is in the 10th verse. Now, I want to read this in the literal aspect of how I think the Greek speaks here, which we get in the habit of, and it isn't always the translation wrong, but the translation is wrong in the sense that it does not emphasize the truth, so we have to find a synonym, idea behind it to get across what he's really saying. Now, if we were all Greeks, it wouldn't be hard to understand. But when you transpose a language from the Greek language into the English, even though if you transpose it aright, if you don't get the right emphasis on the right word, that synonym, the thought will be lost. And in the 10th verse, it says, but as now, well, go back to verse 9. You say, speaking of Christ, who saved us and called us, the holy call, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Him, in Jesus Christ, before the ages began, or before age times. But, and underscore, and I've mentioned this many times in life, underscore the word but, because that's one of the most important words in the Bible. Wherever you find a but, you want to open your eyes and take a look around. But is now made manifest by, not the appearing, although the root of that, phino, is usually translated appearing, but this is epiphino, which is a divine intervention. Why do I use it that way? I'll show you why. When you go back, you keep in mind, while the Greek language is used, the writers are Jewish. And they're writing under the guise and the energy of the Holy Spirit as a Jew thinks. Because through the ages, God has always worked through Jewish men. Now, when you go back to how the Jewish concept of what they meant by appearing is the idea of a prayer that's crystallized and used by Jews and Christians alike, and particularly in closing a meeting. May the Lord keep His face. I can't quote it verbatim. but make his what? His face to what? Shine upon you. What's he asking for? He wants some help, don't he? He wants God to intervene on his part. To have a full knowledge of what God expects of him, or whatever the subject matter may be. This word epi means upon, and phino really in its root form means to shine upon. What do you want God to shine on you for? You need him to intervene on your behalf. That's what you need. And that's the meaning of this word. But if you just want to talk about appearing, use the word phino. It's the common word. When you place that prefix upon there, I mean preposition, it's a prefix too, on there, it's something that you want God to do upon you. Not just do that, but do it upon you. He saved us. I mean, he wants to be made manifest by the divine intervention of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought incorruption, not corruption, but incorruption. Uncorruption, however you like to put it, to light through this good news. Now, he's not talking about just the good news of being saved. He's talking about a second good news, if you will, and that's the things that have to do with salvation, all it includes, which is now the mystery to these people he's been writing to, in the context of that. So that now, you're looking for God's divine intervention. When Paul dies, what does he use? He uses the same word. Look at the fourth chapter again. I want to show you, too, before you go to Timothy 4, go to Titus 2. We were in it a little while ago. The same words used again. 2:13. And again, I'll translate that away and show you why. Verse 13, Titus 2. I'm expecting, and this means expecting, he's eagerly expecting, the blessed hope and divine intervention of the glory of that great God, the Savior of our Savior, Christ Jesus. This was what Paul was looking for, divine intervention. And to show you that intervention is the word that should be translated, look at verse 11. Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. Is that true? But use the word what? This is the same root word with the same prefix. One's a noun and one's a verb. But it doesn't change the meaning of the word. But translate it divine intervention, what do you got? Has he done that? You see? Now, keeping in mind the Jewish thought behind this, too, because the Hebrew language is what God chose to reveal himself in the revealed plan. And the Jews that came over and wrote the New Testament, I don't think that he changes the meanings of the word just because they move into the mystery. You see? It's to shine upon you, to give intervention on your behalf, what your needs may be. Right now, we're trying to understand what the resurrection is. As he called this eight ball, and if you've ever been behind the eight ball, it's hard to get out. That's what we're trying to get out of behind. Now, if God in Christ Jesus was reconciled unto us, and we've been reconciled because we responded with that fact. God said in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now he throws out the challenge to the world, be ye reconciled. And a man's a fool if he won't take up that offer. He's a real idiot. If you've taken up that offer, and that you did when Christ laid hold of you, just like he laid a hold of Paul, and Paul says, I was the first for God to do it this way. Many thousands of people have been saved for the Apostle Paul. He went on to say, I was a pattern. He set the stage of how God was going to deal in sovereign grace through the Apostle Paul. The methods of that were not revealed till we get to the mystery, but the principle was set up right there. And when it was, as we begin to read in the mystery books, we'll learn that death at that point in time was abolished because God was completely reconciled. Even though the going on of the law did extend on through the book of Acts, yet God's hidden purpose had not been brought to the surface. Doesn't mean it wasn't there. It just hadn't been made known. When you come to Ephesians, we learn it was hid in God, not hid in the Scriptures. And we learn about the words, other secrets being hidden too. But they were, if they should be translated like in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. That does not refer to the mystery. That refers to a mystery. Was not a secret, but something that was hushed up, and that's the way it said word should be translated. Because the gospel that Paul preached was a gospel that did not take away the Gentiles' privileges to enter into the blessings of Israel. It just simply mean they came in to the blessings of Israel apart from being saved through Israel, but not apart from their blessings. Now, when we come to the mystery, though, when we come to this out-resurrection, we're coming to something that resurrection was the hope of all of God's people. But now he says, I want to attain, advance to that out-resurrection. You've got to keep in mind, when he wrote this, the transition had just eclipsed. He was a Jew. He had a choice in the matter. And how did he get that choice? Through a knowledge of the mystery. Now, he had not attained to the full knowledge of God, and the testing was in his faithfulness to the mystery. That's why in this second chapter, in 2 Timothy, he said to him, to put away fear, didn't you remember in the first chapter? Because God has not given us in the spirit of fear. Keep in mind, it's hard to stand alone when everybody else rejects you. And Timothy was in Ephesus, and Paul was in prison. In other words, both of them were between a rock and a hard place. Paul writes him to encourage him. Even though the institutional church had rejected it, he said, don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord, nor of his testimony. But keep that what? That good deposit. What was that good deposit? The mystery. Now, when he writes his epitaph, or whatever you want to call it, in the fourth chapter, he says, the time of my departure has arrived. Now, he does not say the time my exit has arrived. He said the time of my being let loose from above arrived. And you remember in the first chapter of Philippians, he was in a quandary between staying here or going to be with the Lord, which was far better. He'd had the even privilege of being caught up into the very throne room of God and wasn't allowed to talk about it. Now, he's been through the whole testing time of the mystery, and he's remained faithful. He hasn't faltered a bit. And he wrote to Timothy just that way. Keep up the good work, that deposit. Don't let it ever get out of your... I'm throwing the torch to you, and what do you do about it? Second chapter of 2 Timothy. You find out men of grace. Grace in the sense that I'm talking about. Not just grace as the church uses that term today, but grace in the sense that Paul's using about it. You not only find these good men, but they'll be faithful to teaching that good deposit. And when he gets to the fourth chapter, he said, the time for me being let loose from above. What was he want to be let loose for? Would be far better than the things he's dealing with. But he's been faithful. And why? And because of that, he was laid up for him what? Crown of what does righteousness mean? He did the right thing when all the chips were down, everybody else deserted the boat. What did he do? He stayed fast. And there was a crown of doing the right thing, not only for him, but all those who, having loved, that's, in other words, it's not just an emotional thing that happened overnight and in the morning it cooled off. We forgot about it. But it was something that happened constantly in his life. It became the very passion of his life to do two things. To guard that deposit and to attain the prize. The prize of what? Doing the right thing, the crown of righteousness. He did the right thing. When everybody else said no, he said yes. This is the way it is. You know, that stand alone. And he says so. When I stood before Caesar's court, I stood how? All men forsook me. Think about that. And Demas got up and run away. Poor old Demas. He couldn't stand the pressure, don't you see? He stood. Paul said, what do you mean by departure? I've arrived at the place of what? Fruition. I've been brought to that stature of place and about to enter into his presence. Why? Because he's abolished death and there's no end of corruption for me. I'm not going to suffer corruption. And this is what you should expect. If you should die tomorrow, what do you expect going to happen to you? Huh? Well, where is the Lord? He's at the right hand of the Father, right? And am I going to appear in this old body of death? No. I expect to see him in all his glory, and there'll be nothing in corruption about me. And you spoke about Mr. Constance a while ago. In his postscript, on Journey Out of the Time, if you haven't read that postscript, is a magnificent statement. He said, I expect to have fulfilled right then and there that I'll appear, not in this old ragged, beat up soul of mine, but I will see him in his precious, glorious being. And a man that's been made, brought to that fruition, to that stature, to see him as he is. And I won't. They won't even remember my name. They're going to even give me a new name. Think about that. I won't be identified as C.E. McLean. I'll be identified as Your Honor, so-and-so. Yeah. Can you imagine you being in that condition, you poor people? That's what the out resurrection is. It's appearing at the place of my citizenship. And again, that's another study that would take us another hour to get into. I'm just hitting these high places. I hope you're able to follow this. I don't know whether you are or not. At least don't reject it. Begin to plummet yourself. But God, I don't expect to have to wait to that resurrection that all other saints are hoping for. And God knows if that's all I've got, I'll be happy to do that. But I think we've got something in the mystery to take hold of to rejoice in and to thank God that I'm not going underground, I'm going straight home. And this is what he's talking about in that third chapter, Philippians. Again, go over there again. Notice. I'll show you why. For those of you who are bold enough to step out by faith of the possibilities, and you don't have to have a MasterCard chart to know what the possibilities are. And if you've seen that ad, you know what I'm talking about. And in passing, before we go to Philippians, let me say this. In the concourse of life, you'll find many truths. They're laughable, but they're phenomenal. One of you know, I remember that I told you some years ago I was in Chicago, and I went into a Mayfair donut shop, and I saw a big sign on the wall: as you travel through this life, my brother, whatever be your goal, keep your eye on the donut, not on the hole. There's wisdom in the business world. They don't mean it to be that way. They're trying to be cute, just like I am trying to be cute. But nevertheless, there's truth there, don't you see? Keep your eyes open, your ears open. Listen. Learn to listen with your eyes and your ears. And believe everything you hear, and very little you see. But you get it that way. Now, coming to Philippians again. Notice. If you set your mind and heart, as in other words, if God energized you to do this, to attain something that you didn't have lay hold of, and that's the Lord. I'm glad He brought that out, because that's exactly what the word means. When Christ laid a hold of Paul, Paul said, "Now I want to lay what hold of Christ." That's why in the preceding verses, he wants to forget everything that's behind. I count them all as lost. And the word he uses is the word dung. And if I really translated that, the word what the dung really is, I couldn't say it in this auditorium without embarrassing somebody. That's what he considered all behind. It was nothing. Didn't mean a thing. All. You know, we've been reduced to the place of poverty of Christ himself. Listen carefully. And today there's no such thing as a Greek or a Jew or a barbarian, a Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is what? That's all you got. You haven't got anything else. Aren't you in bad shape? You haven't got anything but Him. You're broke, poverty, stricken. Now, this is really, to understand that, is to lay hold, realize that poor, poverty-stricken person, that ragged soul that cries out to God like the heart of the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Don't think God's going to let you off the hook just because you're a Christian in this life. The laws of sowing and reaping still work. And boy, I know it every day when I get up. It's hard for me to get up. But I created that problem myself. You see? But it's all under the blood. Thank God for that. Well, the point, I don't want to get sentimental on you, I swear, I don't know why I do that. But the point I want you to see is, Paul has come to the place where there's nothing but Christ. He's really poverty stricken. And I want to attain what God's purpose is for me, that I'll be brought to the fullness of that stature. I'll not fail Him in any way as far as what I manifest from the Word of God to people. I'll fail Him in this old body, because after 50 years with the Lord, I can say with Mr. Constant again that I know better than I was when I started. This old soul is just as rotten as he ever was. Thank God I have a new creation that's been working on. A seed of God Himself planted in my heart. It's being brought to fruition. That word perfect. And let me emphasize that. That means to bring something to fruition. And it certainly isn't your old man that's giving you all this problem. It's a seed planted by God Himself when you were born of the Spirit of God. And that's been growing. And one day it'll be brought to that fruition that His purpose has had. You'll be to the stature, the fullness of Christ. Now, you don't learn that truth except whereabouts? In the mystery. That's right. This is where you learn that. This is where you learn that truly death has been abolished. That incorruption is not yours. Or rather, incorruption is yours. Corruption is those who must go the underground. This is why Paul said, I want to advance. I want to attain that. That was his very passion. That he might get to know Him, the only thing he had left. That's what he said in verse 10. Notice that precedes verse 11. That I may get to know Him. And that word dunamis there is inherent power. Not just delegated, inherent. See? Dunamis. I may get to know that in, and that's a personal knowledge, not an academic one. Experimentally. And the fellowship of His suffering. Now, I never particularly cared for that, but I got it anyway. And the conformity to His death. What was His death? Did He suffer corruption? No, in fact, the matter is, our brother here said, it don't speak about the outer resurrection. It does speak about the outer resurrection. The distinction is this. In chapter 1 of Romans, Paul, if you read that carefully, speaking about the resurrection of Christ, it's ek anesthesia. In Philippians, it's ek anesthesia. Now, if you want to split a hair with the fact that there's two words, instead of having it all in one word, I'm not going to argue the case, but the our resurrection of Christ had no corruption. Somebody ought to say some shout. They would have a good shout in Methodist in here. You know, that's the point I'm getting at. I do not believe. I believe if, and I don't think it's going to be too long until I arrive at the place where Paul did. And I got to say it in my heart and mean it. I've fought a good fight. It hasn't been a very popular one, and I. You can imagine that the great truths that we have after 25 years in Oklahoma City, this is all we got. And I'm not ashamed of that. I'm real happy I had a part in it. But nevertheless, when it comes time for me to go, if you bring out there and go to crying on my behalf, God pity you, because I'm not going to be anything to cry about. I'm going to be pitying you. See, I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded, just as I, by the grace of God, have been faithful as much as my intelligence would allow me to be, to make known the mystery. And when God saved me, this is the verse, and you remember years ago I told you this. Take heed unto yourself. I've been pretty lousy on that aspect of things. Take heed in yourself and the doctrine. The doctrine I've been faithful to. I can't say too much about how I've taken care of my body. I eat whatever I want if I'm hungry. If I go and have spaghetti somewhere and we went last night, I have a glass of wine. I don't know, and I smoke too much. However, I will say I've cut down about over half of what I used to. In fact, I have to even get along. But I haven't been the best there. But I challenge any man, I don't care who he is, that I've been as faithful as I know how to be to that great secret that he allowed me to know. And there is a crown, because I've done the right thing about that. I know with confidence whom I believe in this matter. And I know that I will share and that which Paul advanced. And if anybody here doubts, if you're a part of the mystery, you understand. Notice what he said, and here's the encouragement he gives you. Not after, in words, this prize he's pushing for. Let us therefore, many as be mature, be thus minded. Begin to think this way. And if any other thing you think otherwise, if you're still desirous of it, God will do what? He shall reveal it to you. Now, don't say you learned this from Mike. You go back and study. I pointed these out to you. But you study, and God will reveal it to you. And the place you've already attained, begin to walk that way, as if you're a heavenly citizen, not an earthly citizen. If you don't, you'll probably make the mistake, and this is how Paul would have to think about you. Verse 18. Many walk, whom I've told you often, now tell you weeping, are the enemies of the cross of Christ. These aren't lost people, whose end is a waste, absolute waste. They may think that they're setting the woods on fire because they attend church constantly. They're out knocking on the doors and everything else. But you know, if you and I, if you want to understand that there is a great secret, you're not out telling God's people about it. Practically everything else you're doing is a waste. That's a terrible indictment, but that's what the Bible says. That's the passion should be of your life. And that's a waste. And why? Because they mind what earthly things. Where is your heart and mind? Are you worried about tomorrow? And let me tell you this, we liable to hit some pretty hard tomorrows too. And if you got your mind on earthly things, you're gonna know what it means to know what the pinch is all about. But we're told in Colossians, set our affection where? On things above. Why? Because you died. And your life is now what? See? If you think there's any hope for this old thing that people are dealing with, you're whistling Dixie and the South's not going to rise again. But if you've got your eye upon the donut, not on the hole, you see, then you'll begin to appreciate what Paul desired to attain to. He couldn't attain to it until he reached that what? That fruition. And that fruition is when? You ready to appear in what? The fullness of the stature of what? Christ. And I'll see him as he is. That, to me, is the out resurrection. If somebody can show me some improvement on that, I'll hold with it. And I've taken too much time. I wanted to get to talk to him about it yesterday, but we just couldn't get together. But I did want this subject to come up and be discussed. And we got a lot of time yet for other subjects. But if anything I've said that I didn't give you a scripture for it, but I said, you see me, I'll give you the scripture for everything I've said. I'll give you enough scripture that I think you can begin to see what I was talking about at least. Now what's the next question?
All right, right here. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And the view of any of you three gentlemen, setting aside the fact that this could be a personal event in the deaths of those who have gone on for this world, this life. Is this a personal event? Is it a dispensational event in a chronological sense? Could it be stated that the day of Jesus Christ would be the mystery terminology that would not describe the day of the Lord in the Jewish economy? Three parts.
Well, I'll let either one of you gentlemen take it. No, I'm just going to sit in here.
You
aren't going to get me.
You want to go, Richard?
No, go ahead.
Go ahead. If they can't answer, I will. No, I just kidding. I don't mean to say that because I don't want to pick this on.
My question prefaced on the possibility that this might be the only I can think of example of a chronological connotation that might be associated with the exodus?
I'm going to give you almost exactly the same answer I gave to the last question, actually. The day of the Lord is very easy to talk about, because the expression the day of the Lord comes many times in scriptures. As far as I know, the day of Jesus Christ just comes here in Philippians. And what exactly Paul is referring to, I just don't know. I have to admit that. You turn to.
I feel the same way. That's why as you go
well, can you hear me? Be sitting here. I just give you my opinion. And that's 45 cents to get you a cup of coffee somewhere.
47.
Well, anyway, I'll give you my opinion about that. In fact of the matter, that's a very hard verse to translate. Now, you sit down and translate it, that verse says it ought to be translated, and it's rough to do. But here's my own opinion about it. My own opinion about that verse, being confident of this very thing, that he which has done a good work, begin a good work in your life, will complete it. How does it read there?
Until the day of Christ.
Until the day of Christ. I believe now, this is this first place, you have to believe that the day of Christ and the day of the Lord are distinctive days. And not many Bible teachers believe that. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I believe. And I believe the day of Christ is when he rules from the heavens, prior to his coming to rule from Jerusalem. In other words, in Acts chapter 3, it says the heavens must he must be retained in the heavens until all his enemies are made his, until the restoration comes to Israel. And the 110th Psalm in verse 1 says that, in the 110th Psalm, set thou on my right hand or out of my right. Really, that's the better translation. He's not just sitting on the right hand, and that's a good translation. That he's sitting out of his right, set there. That's the word ek there. Same word if you look at Septuagint. It's his right to sit down there. He didn't just sit down there. He sat down there because he didn't right to sit there. If you want to say his right hand, that's a figure of speech. But the word hand doesn't appear there. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he's going to be sitting there until his enemies are made his footstool. And I believe that the actual function of his ruling over his enemies will take place while he's in heaven, not while he's on the planet here. And I believe that will take place when Elijah comes and restores Israel, because Acts chapter 3 says, when he says concerning Israel, and repent and be converted that your sins be blotted out, and the times of refreshment shall come in the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ back, whom the heavens must receive until when? After the resurrection. So there cannot be a second coming of Christ to this planet until Israel is completely restored. And who's going to do that? Elijah. Now, when that happens, Christ will begin to rule. And his understudy will be, guess who?
David.
That's right. David will be the king on this planet. That's before the millennium too now, beloved. Think about that. Now that really throws a monkey wrench into the common thinking. But I believe that until you can show me different. And so I think what you're talking about is in the Philippians 1:6 is that very thing. But again, a majority of one against a million is not very much. And so you take your own pick on the matter. Does that answer your question, Joel?
I'll take it.
All right. What's the next question? And I'm not going to answer anymore. I'll tell you, my hernia is giving me a bad time now. 15th.
The Gospel of John was the last book written after the close of Acts?
Huh.
Well, that's a good question. I can let you know my own personal view on this, and it's caused a lot of trouble. Why it should cause a lot of trouble, I just don't know. I'll go through my history over the studies of John, if you like. Like most people, I went along with what was generally taught me. And what was generally taught me was what was taught by Mr. Charles Welsh. And Mr. Welsh held a view that all of John's writings, his gospel, his epistles, and his revelation were written in the last 10 years of the first century, AD 90 to AD 98. This was the common view held by most evangelical expositors, and I went along with that view, quite simple as that, because I knew how I was taught. Then, some years ago, I started studying the miracles performed by the apostles. I'd been shared some with you yesterday. We talked about wisdom, we talked about knowledge. And as I started to study these epistles, I found that many of the miracles recorded in the book of Acts, mentioned in Paul's earlier epistles, and recorded in such books as James, were also in John's epistles. And I started to find that John said such things in his epistle as, well, let's have a look. If you turn to 1 John, which chapter is it now? About chapter 2, I guess, or maybe chapter 1. I can find it. Right. John chapter 2, 1 John 2, 2. Referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now who's the our there? Well, it's pretty obvious who the whole world is, but the our must be Israel. So as I study John more and more, his epistles, I come to the conclusion that against tradition, John's epistles must have been written during the Acts period. I couldn't fit what John was saying into any administration other than the Acts period. Now, I don't like being out on a limb. I haven't got the strength of character of certain people. I don't like being in a minority of one. I'll admit it. Isn't it funny how things you read, even in the scriptures, or even in other books, you miss? And I noticed that in the Companion Bible, Dr. Bullinger points out that although these dated traditionally in about AD 95, their contents suggest a much earlier date. And in Foundations of Dispensational Truth, I think he mentioned this also. So it was nice to know that Dr. Bullinger was on one side. You know, I mean, very good about this. Then I started in my studies looking at various other subjects, because usually, unfortunately, I can't always follow one study. I have to follow three or four or five subjects depending on what's happening. And I was also studying prophecy and studying various passages. I was asked to speak at a place and deal with the fact that Christ's return was expected in the Acts period, and to explain why it didn't happen. This was a place which was getting interested in dispensational truth. And yes, we know that it's very true that in the Acts the offer of Christ's return was made. And we know that in Acts that it was a possibility that it was the last days. Don't get married. Christ might come back. And this is what John said in his epistles also. So here was another factor to indicate that John was written in the Acts. Not only were the miracles there, but the expectations of the return of Christ was there. But why weren't they to get married? Because of the present distress. the Great Tribulation. And what does Revelation deal with? The Great Tribulation, the Day of the Lord. So why was Revelation written 30 or 40 years after Israel had been set aside? Oh, for future use. But when I started to read Revelation, what did I read? In chapter 1 of Revelation, the very first verse of Revelation says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass." And he goes on in verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which were written therein, for the time is at hand." And at the end of Revelation, we have so many references to this, this is absurd. Revelation 22, verse 6, he talks about the things that must shortly be done. Verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." Verse 10, "For the time is at hand." Verse 12, "I am coming quickly." Verse 20, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And I thought, well, this is absolutely, totally stupid. How could this be written after Acts 28? When there were so many references to it, the time's at hand, it's all going to happen quickly, even so, come, Lord Jesus. My only conclusion should be that Revelation was written during the Acts period. I could make no sense of that, other than putting it in the Acts. So then, in my studies also of miracles and signs, I found myself having to study things in their context. And you have to study miracles in their context. Now most people think the context is two verses before and two verses after. That's not the context. The context is looking at the total study of them. And so the total study of miracles, of healings, I found myself not having going back into the Gospels, but having to go back into the Old Testament. And it's quite often starting in Exodus or somewhere like that. A lot of the miracles of the Acts period have their roots right back there. And I found myself with an interesting situation. But the book of John is based on 8 miracles, 8 signs. And signs are to the people of Israel. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. And I found myself thinking that something I had written years earlier on John's Gospel couldn't be true. It just couldn't be true. I had written years earlier that John's Gospel was predominantly written for Gentiles. And I thought, I must be wrong there. I'm not disputing that the world hasn't got a place in John's Gospel. But the world has a place in the Old Testament. The Gentiles were to come up to Israel. The world was to come up to Jerusalem for its wisdom, for its knowledge. And so I looked through John and I thought, this is, I've got to have more evidence. So why did John write? John wrote his gospel. What does he say at the end of John 20? Let's have a look why he wrote his gospel. He tells us at the end of John 20, in verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Now, what did I note there? I noted that first of all the argument was totally built on signs, which again reinforced the fact that John's message was predominantly written to Israel. I also thought that his message here is that Jesus is the Messiah, because Christ means Messiah. We forget that he was trying to persuade people that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And as I read through the book of the Acts, I find myself, what was Paul doing? Paul was going around to the people of Israel trying to prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, out of the law and out of the prophets. And I thought, well, really, the main thrust of John seems to be more in harmony with the thrust of Paul during the Acts period rather than the thrust of Paul after the Acts period. And so I came to the conclusion that in spite of what the majority of people hold, I have to go along them. Now we have a policy in the Open Bible Trust that if people hold a heterodoxical view — that's a good word, isn't it? Heterodoxical, I've been practicing that. In other words, they take an unorthodox view that they should admit it. You don't try and creep it in under the carpet or slip it in when people are not looking. Admit it. If your view is a minority view, hold it and state it. And if you're going to deal with it properly, then first of all you have to state what the orthodox view is and say why you disagree with the orthodox view. Then you have to state your view and show the support for your view. Now obviously if I did that today, I'd be here for about 2 hours. I can't do it. But I willingly admit that my view is the minority view in evangelical circles, and it used to be the minority view in dispensational circles, the vast minority view. There were very few people who held this view. But I've been very surprised as I've travelled around the world to find that many people have agreed with me. And I've been, well, quite pleased by this, because I don't like being in a minority of one. Now, the other thing I did on this was, because if you look at the evidence held in orthodox circles for the late dating of John and his writings, it's all to do with tradition. It's all to do with various things that are recorded in the writings of such books as Eusebius. And so I thought, well, I better go and have a look at all these. And I started to read various of the things that Eusebius records about the John who was at Ephesus in the last 10 years of the first century. And I come to the conclusion, reading what Eusebius records of this John, that there's no way it could be John the Apostle. I mean, I can't remember all the details, but if you do read them, it's obviously not John the Apostle. That's my conclusion. You may disagree with me. It seems to be some person who was John, who maybe was trying to imposter the Apostle John or something. I just really don't know, but some of the things that are attributed to him just couldn't be attributed to the Apostle John. But one of the most important verses, I think, is Galatians. Because if we go in Galatians chapter 2, we read here about the debate between Paul and Barnabas and between Peter, James and John. And in verse 7 he says about the gospel of the uncircumcision, this is Galatians 2:7, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. They unto the circumcision. Peter, James and John were to go to the circumcision. Now who did Peter write his epistles to? No debate in dispensational circles. The Jews. Who did James write his epistles to? No debate in dispensational circles. The Jews. Who did John write his epistles to? No doubt, the Gentiles. You can't do that. You can't do that. Or I would suggest that you can't do it. The only scriptural evidence we have for a ministry of John is to the circumcision. Now we have to go outside of scripture if we try to give John a mission or a ministry to the Gentiles. And Mr. Wells says, and I don't know where, and this is not verbatim, but he says that John was given a second commission as Paul was given. Or he says, words to the effect, that John must have been given a second commission as Paul had been given. Well, yes, if you say that, you're outside of scripture. John is to be one of the 12, sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the tradition is, however, that he died in Ephesus in about AD 90 to 98. About AD 98. But I've discovered that there's a second tradition about John's death, that he was stoned to death in Jerusalem about AD 61, 62, along with James. It's not a very popular tradition, it's not well supported, but there is some evidence for it. And if that tradition is true, and I willingly admit this is outside the scripture, if this tradition is true, it means that James and John and many of the others were stoned to death in Jerusalem when Paul was in Rome, about the same time. Now that certainly would fit in very well with the close of the Jewish dispensation. But if that tradition is right, then obviously all John's writings are in the Acts period. And I could talk about this for hours, but I'm willing to admit that many in Acts 28 dispensational circles don't agree with me. But that's my view of John's writings, yeah? I can send it to you. If you're interested, if anybody's interested, give me your name and address and I will send it to you. But I can't think of it. It's one, it's on a calendar. It's also on one of the ancient calendars of martyrs. John is on the ancient calendar of martyrs. And there would be no reason for him to be on an ancient calendar of martyrs if he died of old age in Ephesus. But I mean, I'll have to send it to you. I just can't remember it off the top of my head. Have I written it? No, I haven't. Yes, that's right, yes. Yeah, well, I've changed, sorry about that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, I'm afraid. Yes. Is this on John or on something else? John 5:2. Yes, you're right. Where he says in John 5:1, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. It's written in the as if it's there at the time that John's written. If he wrote this at the end of the first century, then he would have had to have written that it has been or it's gone, because by the AD 90 odd, Jerusalem was flattened. No, I have not written on this for a number of reasons. One was that it was politically insensitive for me to do so, because it was this view which in fact caused me to be kicked out of an organization, and I didn't want to stir up any more trouble. But we have, the Open Bible Trust have actually published two booklets on John, one by Ernest Streets called Another Look at John, which gives some support for the evidence of John being dated early, and also a booklet by Charles Ozanne called The Eight Signs of John's Gospel, in which he takes a very similar view to Streets. And both these manuscripts had actually been turned down by the Berean Trust because they took a view which was different to Mr. Welsh's. And we were happy to publish them, but no, I could talk about John for a long time. I don't know if you want to say anything, Jim?
Same price, yeah. Well, this of course is possibly the only area where Mike and I are at variance. But you see, this is the beauty of the approach that the OBD take. I mean, I can disagree. I can hold to a latter writing in John's Gospel, and Mike doesn't get mad at me and kick me out, pull away my agency. But we in the OBTA we hold to a latter dating for John's Gospel, and of course we have our arguments for it. And I think I sent Mike about 50 pages of written argument. And I think it's a subject that certainly has created enormous problems. And why, I don't know. It's just one of those things where Satan has latched onto it and has, you know, makes a mountain out of a molehill. And I think there's going to be a lot more. I remember I was talking to Oscar one day on the phone, and he was just commenting that... you know, he says, I think that there's got to be an awful lot more work done on John's Gospel. That was his observation. So it's, I think it's true. I think that there is certainly no resolution to it at the moment within dispensational circles. There's probably as many people believe one way as the other. But, you know, the thing is, we have to be able to look at these controversial issues and consider them, and... I don't think it would be any point in presenting all the arguments here tonight, because we've got to get on with other questions. We've probably spent enough time on it. But true, there are two stands on it, and it behooves all of us to search and see and look at the arguments and then come to our own conclusions as to where we want to stand. So I think that's all I'll say on right now. Thank you.
First Corinthians 2:7 is kind of interesting. The word is not world, there, lad. It's the ages, I believe.
Anyway, it looks like you're presenting the mystery to someone, it would be a real assembly block for attention to it, especially if the person had a real good understanding of greed.
What's the question? Sorry.
Well, what is it really talking about? I know it's obviously not the mystery, but you're talking about the mystery to someone. Someone can come back and use that verse pretty easily and say, hey, look, what does this mean?
Right, so we're in 1 Corinthians 2, where he says,
verse 7,
where he talks about, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth the things, yea, the deep things of God. So your question is, what is the mystery he's talking about there? Is that it, is it? Okay, so what is the mystery that he's talking about there? Which God ordained before the world unto your glory, which none of the princes of this world knew.
That's what the mystery is we're talking about.
That's the mystery. The crucifixion. Yeah. Yes, I must admit that I think here, whatever this mystery is, it must be a mystery linked with Christ. Because he is called in Colossians the mystery, the secret of God. In Colossians 2, isn't he? It's one of his titles. And I think here, in this chapter, that, because he's also called the wisdom in other places, wisdom of God, the mystery of God. I can't think of anything else because he seems.
I'll share this. Yeah. I think that what we have to recognize is that Paul is the ultimate revelator of divine truth in Scripture. For example, in the Garden of Eden, if you read the account in Genesis, the natural conclusion would be that that Adam was the one that fell. However, when you come into 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is the ultimate revelator of divine truth and mysteries. You see, here it's referring, Paul was the revelator of many mysteries, but the mystery is a peculiar body of truth that is separate from all the other mysteries that were revealed to him. The word mystery, mysterion, really means something which is hidden and is now revealed. There were lots of things hidden. Now, if, for example, in 2 Timothy, where it says that Eve was in the transgression, she was the one that pulled the human race down, then Adam went along after, behind her. Now, Adam probably ate of the fruit because he was trying to save his wife. It was a selfishness on his own part. If he had trusted God, had he had implicit faith in God, he would have stuck with the word of God and he would never have eaten of the fruit. So Adam ate of the fruit and brought down the human race, and then God had to provide the plan. But if he had not eaten of the fruit, God still would have provided the plan and still would have saved his wife. But he didn't trust God. See, it was a lack of faith. So the Apostle Paul is the ultimate revelator of mysteries. When you get into the book of Romans, we've got the mystery of the two Adams. That's not revealed until the Apostle Paul comes along. So to Paul was revealed many mysteries. Matter of fact, Paul says we are ministers of the mysteries of Christ. And this is what he's referring to. These other things which are hidden but are revealed to him exclusively. But when you come to the mystery, that is a different, entirely different body of truth. That is the new message, the new dispensational order, as we believe.
Can I just come back on that, please?
In that verse, where it talks about verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If you look in the King James Version, the word even and the word wisdom are actually in italics, which means they've been added. And so I think that what he's talking about here, we could put it like this, but we speak the wisdom of God in a hidden mystery, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now what was it that God ordained before the world unto our glory? And he goes on to talk about the crucifixion, and I think this mystery is linked with Christ, because isn't Christ called the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world? And I know it's not exactly the same expression as he's here, but I mean, I think it is talking about something to do with Christ. Sorry, Mark, you wanted to say something.
Well, yeah, on that I think I better put nickel for as he said, there are many mysteries, and Paul was the great receiver of them, but each mystery referred to is identified in the context in which you find it. As he said, the mystery, in other words, the mystery always has a definite article. But there are times when the word the mystery, it appears, but it also qualifies in that appearance what that mystery is. For instance, there is the mystery of the kingdom. You have the definite article. In this case, it was a mystery that was hidden before the ages. Now, ages were a part of that counsel of God that when all these things were decided upon. But to cut it off real quick so that you can get it in a nutshell, Paul in the Ephesian letter refers to the mystery of Christ that he wrote briefly prior to this so that they would understand his knowledge in the mystery itself. Now these mysteries, while that Paul refers to, were not his exclusively, because he speaks about the apostles themselves having received these mysteries in, not in the Spirit, but in spirit. But the mystery is Paul's private revelation is given to him. It was not given to the other apostles. This is the wisdom that Peter writes about, that Paul has some hard things to be understood. They understood the other mysteries. The mystery of Christ itself started in Genesis 3:15, and it progressed all through the Old Testament. And everything is concerning him in reference to the crucifixion. It all winds up there. Another mystery, and one day I'm going to give you a series on these, the mystery of iniquity. You wouldn't think that has any bearing on at all on us. But let me tell you, all of the mysteries are actually compounded in the very foundation that had to be built upon so that the mystery itself could be revealed. And they're all headed up in the mystery of Christ, because in him are hidden all the treasures. And that's what we're talking about. These are treasures, truth. They're not the common knowledge of everybody. They're all hidden whereabouts? In Christ. Now, each one of these mysteries, these sacred secrets, are foundational to the mystery itself. So I cannot, in this brief time, give you a consensus, but one thing I can say this so that you can have your mind at ease about it, in reference to chronology of these things. When Paul wrote the Colossian letter, he made it crystal clear, and I'm not speaking for President Nixon, he made it crystal clear that the dispensation that God gave him was given him to palerio, filled to the full, the Word of God. Even what? The mystery, which is hid from the ages and from the generations, articles here, all of them, but now is made manifest. So this is an inclusive thing that says, in essence, it, as Sir Robert Anderson makes mention, the secret of God, the silence of God. God has been silent since the days
in which the Bible was completed, and the mystery in Colossians 1:25 through 27 makes it crystal clear that the Bible was completed as a revelation of God when Paul was decapitated in Rome and under the orders of Nero. So in 68 A.D., the Bible had to be complete. Think about that. As to one of the pieces of evidence concerning John, and I think this will give you internal evidence as to when it was written. Not exactly, but I mean when it was not written and approximately when it was written. Namely, that in chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, he came unto his own, that's his own people. His own people did what? So that tells us that that was at the conclusion of Paul's mystery letters. And it was written before Jerusalem was destroyed, and that was destroyed in 70 A.D. because it was written, there is a Jerusalem. There not was a Jerusalem, but there is a Jerusalem. Now, if you believe the Bible is exact and means what it says and says what it means, then if it was written after Jerusalem was destroyed, then it was at Jerusalem. But it didn't say that. It says there is at Jerusalem. A certain portion. Now, if you believe that, and that's not picking at a technicality, that's because God, everything that God says is true. And when John just wrote the book, beloved, he's not the author of that book any more than I am. Well, no, he's more closer to being author than I am, but he is not the author of that book. He's the writer of it. But John has one message and one only. Everything he says has in view that these things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through what? His name. Now, all of the truth in that book, regardless of what truth they are, they point to one thing, and one thing is the purpose of that book. So it had to be written somewhere between, if Paul arrived at Rome in 62, and I believe he did, I believe he was first released from Rome in 63 A.D. I think he wrote his last letter from Rome at that time, the Philippian epistle. I believe he was out 3 years, was rearrested and died and wrote his last letter in the fall of 67 A.D. and was killed in the spring.